Before the break, we're to look at Mark chapter 5, verse 15, where it reads, "When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." See, the expression "right mind" is translated from a Greek word that also means to be sane, to think straight, to reason correctly, or to have sound judgment. So a person who is demon possessed, controlled, is usually insane or incapable of sound judgment. Now, having stated this, though, we have to be careful to understand that not every mental sickness is a result of demon possession. Medical scientists speak of various kinds of mental illness, ranging from the so-called affective disorder, that is a mental illness that affects a person's moods. Talk about mania, mental illness, of course, that involves extreme optimism and excessive energy, often accompanied by uncontrollable irritability and anger. That ranges from what they classify all to what they call schizophrenia, which is a mental illness characterized by unpredictable thoughts and behavior and a withdrawal from reality. Now, the term, though, schizophrenia, actually means a splitting of the mind. Now, these medical scientists describe various causes of mental illness as due to physical changes in the brain due to damage or disease or chemical imbalance, childhood unpleasant experiences, and emotional stress. But they generally do not ascribe any form of mental disorder to anything outside the physical realm. This is to be expected because science deals with the physical world and not the spiritual world. However, from the Bible, it is clear that demons do cause mental illness. But regardless of the cause of any mental sickness, we can confidently assert that every mental illness is a result of spiritual malady in a person. That is, that mental illness is an indication of the effect of sin in a person's life. Effect of sin on the person's life. Now, diseases are present because of the presence of sin in the world. Now, had Adam not sinned, there would have been no diseases. So that diseases are consequences of the original sin. Now, interestingly though, medical scientists unwittingly have really indicated that sin is one cause of mental illness. Now, how, you may ask, how did they say that? Well, I say unwittingly though, when medical scientists identify emotional stress as one cause of mental illness, they have actually accepted that mental illness is a result of sin. Well, they don't know that's what it implies, but that's what it means. They say that that stress may be due to overwork, financial, or family problems. In other words, they are admitting that stress is a result of some form of worry. But you see, to worry is to sin. That's why I say they admitted, but they didn't know that. For you see, the Bible is clear that we should not worry. Our Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount clearly forbade worrying about anything of this life, as we read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. He reads, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" Now the thing is, the Lord has said, don't worry. So if we worry, that's sin. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, issued the command in a different way to believers in Philippi or the Philippians, not to worry, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. He reads, "Do not be anxious about anything," anything. Now, is there anything that causes you to worry? Then that's once you do that, you sin. He said, "But in everything, this is how we handle it. By prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." You can, you know, and he said, once you do that in faith, how you know that you actually did that in faith is peace will overflow, which is the next verse, which I'm not going to read, but that'll be how you know, because that peace will not start overflowing. It doesn't mean that the problem is solved. It's just that you start having peace, so that their problem is no big deal for you, even though it's still there. But anyway, the expression "be anxious" is the same Greek word rendered worry in Matthew 6:25. The Apostle Peter puts the command not to worry in a slightly different way in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7. He reads, "All your anxiety on him because he cares for you." That's a command. So if we don't do that, instead we choose to worry, then we'll sin. And it's that worry that creates stress. But then, Peter followed this command with an explanation. Look at what he says in verse 8. Look at the explanation. He said, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." See, one way Satan can devour a person is to cause mental illness. Now, so if a person worries, he has in effect disobeyed God and therefore has invited Satan to cause suffering and destruction to him. There's no doubt that excessive worrying could lead to mental illness. But this type of mental illness is due to failure in one's spiritual life. So, What I'm saying is, there's a time people can worry and worry and worry. Before you know it, they start losing their mind, as they say. So you see that mental illness, regardless of the cause, is due to sin, either of the individual or of the original sin of Adam that has brought diseases and death to mankind. The point really we're stressing is that not every mental illness is associated with demon possession or demon control. However, every mental illness is certainly a result of sin. That's the point we're stressing. Now, there are mental illnesses that are clearly God's discipline on a person. But because many do not realize or recognize that God could discipline a person with mental illness, they assume that it is either a physical condition or a result of demon possession. Many, God can use a demon to indwell a person as part of judgment. He can do that. But the reality, though, is that God can discipline a person with mental illness as a disease of the mind, just as he could with any other kind of illness. Now, he can send demons to come and torment a person. He can do that. We know that because he did with Saul. We know that. Now, when God gave the law to Israel through Moses, he indicated that if they obeyed it, they would be blessed. But if they disobeyed, that they will be cursed, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. He reads, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. One of these curses involved mental illness. As it's obvious, look at verse 28. Same Deuteronomy 28. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 reads, the Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. The word madness is translated from a Hebrew word, a Hebrew noun, that means, to be mad, Hebrew verb, to act like a maniac. That is, to think irrational and not be in a right state of mind. Now, although the Bible did not say directly that Nebuchadnezzar was mad or mentally sick, but that was exactly the case with him in order for him to live with wild animals. As we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 32. Daniel chapter 4, look at verse 32 reads, you, that is Nebuchadnezzar, will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. In other words, he'll be in that insane state until he comes around and makes his confession and recognizes that God, yes, he is sovereign, not Nebuchadnezzar. So along with madness, God afflicts a person with confusion of mind. Now it is this madness that God will inflict on the soldiers who would attempt to destroy Israel in the future just before the return of Christ. As prophet Zechariah mentioned in Zechariah chapter 12 verse 4. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 4. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 4 reads, "On that day I will strike every horse with panic and its riders with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations." Now, so here it is, the Lord is going to inflict mental illness, madness. So you see that a person could have mental illness that is directly as a result of God's judgment and not so much as a result of demon possession. That can also be the case, but we'll consider the other possibility. Now, because of this observation, then, it is important to emphasize that not all persons who exhibit the activities that we have mentioned so far as symptoms of demon control, not everyone that exhibits this is necessarily demon control. For example, a person under the influence of some drugs might have unusual strength or energy, but that does not necessarily mean that the person is demonized. Not necessarily. It could be. I mean, all I'm saying is, although it is often difficult under such a condition to be certain that the person has not already given himself or herself over to Satan because of abuse of drugs. So you don't can say. Now we say this because the reason I say it could be a person can be under, you know, take drugs and all those things, and it will be really a sign that the person is already under the demon control. So the reason we say this is there is this case documented in Ecuador of an Indian by name Pablo Lopez, who, after partaking of certain narcotic roots, went into a trance-like state under which he did strange things that really revealed demon control. So it is possible that some of the people who are on drugs are really under demon control. All we're saying is you cannot be absolutely certain until other things develop. So in any case, it is really difficult to single out one of these manifestations of demonic activities in a person under demon's control as the most indicative of demon's control or even demon possession, since demons are deceptive spirits. If they know you're going to figure them out, they can change and do something else. But really, if there is an undeniable evidence of demon possession or demon control, it is it. The hijacking of a person's voice to speak things that the person has no way of knowing. Or to other things that you know is not coming from the person. That is an undeniable evidence. So my point is that one has to be careful, of course, if a person has demon possessed or demon control. But when majority of these other activities are happening to the person, then it is much easier to identify that person as demon control or demon possessed. So these are the physical, these are the symptoms, physical, social, and spiritual, that help identify those who are under demon's control. So the next thing that we need to deal with this morning here is the issue of demon possession and the believer. That's the next thing we need to deal with, demon possession and the believer. See, there is a considerable debate, especially among the evangelicals in the West, as to whether a believer can be demon possessed. So, you know, it's a big issue. Now, as we have indicated, there is really a confusion as to what is really meant by demon possession. Now, if we think of demon possession in the sense of ownership of an individual by a demon, ownership, a concept not really conveyed in the Greek word, as we have already demonstrated, then one has to conclude that no believer can be owned by demon. Just as no unbeliever, though, can be owned by demons. Because God is the owner of everyone and everything in the world. As stated in Psalms 24, verse 1. Psalms 24, verse 1. Psalms 24, verse 1 reads, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." See, so if we talk about ownership, God says he owns even people who live in the world. Now that may, if you still have some doubt about this concept I've just given, well, consider again Job chapter 12 verse 16. Job chapter 12, verse 16. He reads, "To him belongs strength and victory." Now notice the next clause. "Both the deceived and the deceiver are his." Now, I can't see why it's much clearer. It's about the deceived and the deceiver. They are all both his. So, demon, those deceived by them, they're all his. So, in that sense, if that's what the people mean, then the answer will be no. Because a believer cannot be owned by demon. However, though, if one thinks of demon possession as we have defined it to mean that demon resides inside a person, whether temporarily or permanently, with the potential of exercising control over the individual, then our answer is that it is possible that a believer can be demon possessed. That is possible. Now, this answer to me, though, is the safest position because of the data in the scripture and the absence of direct assertion that a demon could not reside inside a believer. Now, we will justify this position later on, but for now, let us deal with the position of those who answered the question, can a believer be demon possessed, with the absolute certainty that the believer cannot be demon possessed. They make a blanket statement, no, it's impossible. And I say, let's deal with them. Now, of course, one of the things, it's not always clear as what those people mean anyway. Now, from the arguments of such individuals, it would seem that what they mean is that demons cannot reside inside a believer. That would seem to be the argument. But that does not mean that demons cannot control the believer. They just say it can reside. That may be what they mean. But anyway, a primary justification of those who answer with certainty that a believer is not the object of demon possession is a deduction from the scripture that asserts that the Holy Spirit resides inside the believer, as for example in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16. First Corinthians It reads, 1 Corinthians 3:16. It reads, don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now that's the passage that they use to say, based on this passage, there's no way a believer can be demon possessed in the way we explained it. Well, see, to conclude from this passage that demon could not live in a person is to assert what the scripture does not state. That this passage doesn't say that in any form or shape. See, God lived among his people, Israel. But that did not mean that demons did not exist among the Israelites. Because they're using the temple analogy. That didn't exclude the presence of demons. Now, the spiritual realm is such, though, that we cannot reduce it to a physical world where it is impossible for two objects to occupy a given space at a given time, as in two vehicles trying to occupy a particular space at the same time. That leads to a catastrophe, or what we call a wreck, because both of them want to be at the same spot at the same time. Can happen. One has to give. So that's what I'm saying. Those who think in terms of spiritual realm, in that respect, they're getting into trouble. See, in the spiritual realm, it is possible for two spiritual entities to be in an individual. Now, this is clear from the fact that the scripture indicates a struggle of control, of the control of the soul of the believer by the Holy Spirit or the sinful nature, as in Galatians chapter 5 verse 17. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. It reads, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Conflict, they are dueling. It's a struggle. Now the sinful nature is presented here as an agent that is in conflict with the spirit, the Holy Spirit. So that the force that the sinful nature exerts must be in the spiritual realm in order to be in a struggle with the spirit. I mean, how can it be, you know, if it's just physical? How would the Holy Spirit be struggling with your body? That doesn't make sense. Because it will have a power in the heart anyway, but that's not the issue. The point is, this one is spiritual, then one will be physical. And there's just really no context. Well, if the spiritual nature, sinful nature, and the Holy Spirit could occupy the body at the same time, because if the Holy Spirit is in you, and the sinful nature is in you, they're occupying the same body. So all we're saying is, if the sinful nature and the spirit could occupy the body at the same time, then there is nothing that precludes the demon occupying the body of the believer at the same time as the Holy Spirit. Nothing. Now remember that special limitation does not apply to God or spirit beings. That's why, you know, those people make those jokes about how many angels can dance at the tip or eye of a needle. See, the thing is, that spiritual world, we should not reduce it to a physical world where we say, well, you know, they couldn't both be in the same spot. We don't know that. Because it's a spiritual world. Furthermore, we have noted that many demons could occupy somebody, many. So, we cannot say that demons could not occupy the same body as the Holy Spirit. The only thing that we are certain is that a believer's soul is controlled at an instant, either by the spirit or the sinful nature. Which sinful nature controlling will be Satan, demons controlling. That is the only thing we can be sure of. Now the implication is that when the spirit is in control of the soul, then demons cannot control the same soul at the same time. Now we've already demonstrated that there is a difference between demon being in a person and a demon being in control of a person. Two different things. So, demon can be in a person and on control, where the Holy Spirit is controlling. All I'm saying is, a demon can be in a person without exercising control, just like the sinful nature or the Holy Spirit. So, based on this example, it is difficult to be dogmatic that a believer cannot be demon possessed in the sense of demon being in a person. I know there are some who like to be dogmatic about some of these things. But based on what I've just explained to you, you really cannot be that dogmatic and think that your position is correct or is absolute. Now, be that as it may, though, there are several factors that point to the fact that a demon could reside in a believer, so as to take control of him or her. Let me give you some of this, the way which will be my argument for making my position, that yes, it is possible that a believer can be indwelled by demons. First, see, demons expelled from bodies could return to that body from where it was driven out, as Jesus indicated in the passage we had considered last week in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. He reads, "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, he goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then he says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of the man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." Now, based on this passage, we have to admit that it is possible for demon to re-indwell a body if the conditions are right. So, suppose that a person was involved in idolatry and so became demon indwelt, and that individual believes and becomes saved, renouncing idolatry, then the demons will have to leave. For example, let's say they leave, they have to. But if the saved return back to any practice of idolatry, then it is conceivable that the demons could return even temporarily to indwell the person's body. Now, this leads me then to a second reason for the position that we advocate. Second, although we do not build doctrines based on experiences, but when experience does not conflict with a clear assertion of the scripture, then it can be used in support of a position. In other words, even though we don't, you know, doctrines are not built on experience, but if experience that you see, you can clearly observe it, but it doesn't conflict with anything in the scripture, then you can use it to support a given position. So based on this, there have been documented cases of those who have been saved but later became indwelled by demons, although for a short time. For instance, the case that occurred in Mexico that we cited previously in our study. Now, these cases also appear to be reliable, coming from missionaries in China, Mexico, and Africa. Now, if these cases are true, and there's no reason to doubt them, either the people thought to have been saved were not really saved, or if they were indeed saved, then we have to admit that those reported cases must have been cases of temporary return of demons to individuals who were once involved in idolatry but renounced it because of their faith in Christ. However, when they returned to some of the practices of idolatry, then they had in effect invited back demon to re-indwell them, although even for a short period of time. Now, these things are actually, there have been cases of those, like the one I mentioned to you, of the 17-year-old boy who said he's a believer. Well, you can only have one or two things. Either he's a believer or he's not. If he's a believer and he has these demons in torturing him, well, that's the only thing you can say. His demon, the demon had re-indwelt him, which means it's possible. Third reason for that position. Now, scripture has examples of believers who came under the control of demons or evil spirits, which will imply temporary residence of demons in such individuals so as to control them. Even if it's temporary, but they have to reside in order to take control. King Saul was an example in the Old Testament, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 10. First Samuel chapter 10, I mean chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. He reads, "The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on upon Saul. He was prophesying in the house while David was playing the harp. As he usually did, Saul had a spear in his hand and held it, saying to himself, 'I'll pin him to the, pin David to the wall.' But David eluded him twice." So there is the implication then that Saul's experience involved alternation of control of the evil spirit and the Holy Spirit. Now for Saul, at least, had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him even after the initial departure from him. Because the Bible tells us when as soon as David was anointed, the Spirit left Saul. The Holy Spirit left him. And then after that, evil spirit had overtaken him so that so he could speak and do things that he did. So what I'm saying is, when you think about it, if you think from the fact that Saul, at least he himself, had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him even after the initial departure from him, and after evil spirit had overtaken him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul when he was trying to capture David. He sent his men to capture him, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon the men that he sent to capture David. That was a special kind of filling of the Spirit. Eventually, King Saul decided to go and capture David, since those he sent have failed to do so because the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. When Saul attempted to do the same thing, the Spirit of the Lord once more came upon him. So that's the alternation. As we read, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 23. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 23. It reads, "So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth." Now remember, in chapter 18, it was the evil spirit that came upon him. Chapter 19, the Spirit of God. So that's the alternation I'm talking about. Now Saul's experience then implies that it is possible for a person to be filled with the Spirit at one point, and at another point be controlled completely by a demon, so that the person would demonstrate demonic activity. Furthermore, in the New Testament times, we find Ananias being controlled by Satan, as indicated by the rebuke of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. It reads, "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land?'" Now see, Satan could not fill the heart of Ananias without at least some form of temporary residence of his body. Because of these examples then, believers should be careful not to assume that a believer could not exhibit an activity of a demon-possessed individual, or the demons can control him, or indwell him, really. For we saw, Saul showed the violence that is characteristic of those who are demon-possessed. So in any case, there should be no doubt that demons then attack believers and seek to control them. No doubt about that. For unless that is the case, there will be no need for various commands of the scripture against Satan and his agents. For example, we have the command of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 27. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 27 just says, and do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, don't let him come in. Don't give him the slightest crack so he can penetrate and come in. It is true that in the context of this passage of Ephesians 4:27, sin really is the focus. But the implication is that the devil and so demons seek to attack believers so as to take control of their soul. Furthermore, we have that command in James chapter 4 verse 7. James 4:7 reads, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now we will not be commanded to resist the devil if there's no possibility of demons taking control of the believer. So in any event, it is our contention that it is possible that a believer could be demonized. Hence, it is best though not to find out by experience whether this is true or not. In other words, what we're saying, that it's best to not to find this out by experience. And you do that by avoiding anything that leads to idolatry, since involvement with idolatry will lead to contact with demons, as demons are behind idolatry, as indicated in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verses 16 and 17 reads, they made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons which are not gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your father did not fear. So then we're saying, see clearly that demons are behind idolatry. So all we're saying is that every believer then should avoid anything that leads him to idolatry so that he exposes himself to demons. See, once you get yourself, you attach yourself to something that has to do with idolatry as a believer, you have exposed yourself to demons. And they can attack you. Can take over. In other words, all we're saying, we should pay attention to what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. First Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. In other words, there are many practices of the world today that are clearly demonic. They are evidences of demon activities. When you celebrate them, when you attach yourself to them, you are exposing yourself to demons, and they can attack you. And that's what he is saying. I don't want you to be participants with demons. Verse 21 says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. They are real. And so the instruction is that you should do everything as a believer to ensure you don't give that opportunity to find out whether demons cannot come to reside in you even though you're saved. And the way we do that is to avoid anything that brings any resemblance to idolatry. You should then dare to be different. Not only that you believe in the reality of demons in this world, but that you do not participate in activities that have the potential of getting you demonized, such as involvement in any form of idolatry. It can come in various ways, but it is best for the believer to do everything within him or her, stay clear of any activity or any lifestyle that can bring you square with demons. It could come in many ways. But just stay out of it and don't find out by experience when it's too late that yes, a believer who plays and dangles in those things can be demonized, even though he or she is a believer. So some of these are the things that we need to focus on, and we know we have covered what I believe for this, for the purpose of our study. And so it is a challenge for you that you as a believer then should dare to be different, because you believe all this that we have taught and that you put them into practice to avoid any kind of being demonized. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone who is listening over the internet that does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You are seeking, you are concerned, but you haven't got there yet. And here is the thing. The fact that you are listening now is an indication that God has a plan for you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be hearing what we're about to say. God, in God's plan, he knew that there's no way any human being can please him. He knew that we're sinful people. And so, the only way to satisfy him is for him to do something about it himself. And that is why the second member of the Godhead stepped out of eternity into time to be born through a virgin woman. And he lived a life of 33 years on this planet without sin. to prove, of course, that he is God in human form. And after all this, he was captured, tortured. They marched towards Golgotha. On the road, he stumbled, because not only did he go without sleep for over 24 hours, he has been lacerated with whipping, scorching of type that we never can imagine. He didn't stumble. He didn't cry because of what you and I would have cried about. He endured all that. Even when they were nailing him to the cross, he still didn't cry. Didn't let out a cry until the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon him and charged. Right now, you don't know, you don't really have a grasp of what a terrible thing it is to be sinful or to bear the consequences of sin. Jesus knew it. It was so painful. It involved at that point temporary separation between him and the other members of the Godhead. So Christ uttered that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus Christ was forsaken so that you be brought in. Jesus Christ was forsaken so that you can have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Believe what? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you have eternal life." Jesus has made that claim. Say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved except the name Jesus Christ." So if you trust him, that he went to that cross and died on your behalf, you will receive eternal life and God's righteousness, both of which are necessary to spend eternity with God. Now, if you are neutral, I have to tell you that you're already on your way to eternal destruction. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to understand and focus and comprehend the things that you have revealed to us about a world that we know nothing about except through your revelation. May God, the Holy Spirit, cement in our soul the understanding of what we have studied this morning. This is our request in Christ's name.